the ensembles sing a beautiful song. I believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? I hope so. Because to believe the gospel is absolutely life transforming. To believe God and to believe God's purposes and God's ways is absolutely life transforming. Now, I don't know about you, if you might be easily given to despair, but as you look around our country, have you noticed that things appear to be deteriorating from a spiritual perspective? You know, you look at the climate of the church and things appear to be deteriorating from a spiritual perspective, and that's sad, and that ought to break our hearts, and it ought to motivate us all the more to want to live in such a way that our great God and Savior would be exalted and we'd be honored in our lives and in our church. It would be easy for people to stand back and look at what's going on and come to the conclusion that somehow God is not at work. Somehow God is limited. Somehow things, wickedness has just taken its course and evil somehow is prevailing. But folks, that will never be the case. That will never be true. This morning and next week, we're going to talk about the man Elijah, beginning today in 1 Kings 17, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Elijah came on the scene when things were very, very bad. Just to give you a little bit of history, Elijah comes on the scene after a progression of many, many years of corruption. Remember, David is a godly king, then turned the kingdom over to who? Solomon. And Solomon reigned, and God blessed and used him. Solomon made, as we know, some very unwise decisions in the course of his life, and ultimately he turned the kingdom over to his son Rehoboam. But at that time, the kingdom was split. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, if you recall, when he took the reign, the people came and they asked him to lighten up a bit. The oppression and the work was overwhelming. And so they asked him to provide some relief. And he asked Solomon's counselors, what should I do? And they said, give some relief. And then he asked his buddies what he should do. And they said, you let them know. You think my father was tough. You haven't seen anything. So the kingdom divided. Jeroboam, he took the northern kingdom that we call Israel. Rehoboam stayed in that southern kingdom that we call Judah. Well, in that northern kingdom, keep in mind, up in this northern kingdom, these are Israelites. These are God's chosen people. And in the northern kingdom, king after king becomes increasingly wicked. Jeroboam, because he was concerned about people going down to Jerusalem wanting to worship, he was afraid he was going to lose their allegiance. So he set up places of worship up in the north so that they wouldn't do that. And then each king after him became increasingly wicked until we come to Ahab. Who's Ahab's wife? Jezebel. Let me read you from 1 Kings 16 to just provide a bit of an introduction. In 1 Kings 16, verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, make sure you understand the picture here, because you have to understand how bad things are getting before Elijah comes on the scene. Ahab marries Jezebel. She comes from the north. We'll talk about that in a little bit. She comes from the heart of Baal worship. He marries her, also becomes a worshiper of Baal. This is the king of Israel, God's chosen people. He brings Baal worship right into Israel, and he sets up places right in Israel, calling the nation of Israel to worship Baal and to turn their backs on the living God. That's when Elijah comes on the scene. You want to talk about bad? The rebellion was absolutely massive. It's interesting, in 1 Kings 18, in verses 3 and 4, it says, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. Now, what I want you to understand is that when Baal worship came to Israel, Jezebel's commitment was to get rid of every prophet of God there was. And so she intentionally sought to destroy, to kill, and she did many. Obadiah was able to spare some and to hide them. That's when Elijah comes on the scene. We don't know a lot about Elijah when he comes. We know he comes from a very rugged country, probably not a lot of inhabitants, kind of a wilderness area. And the first time we see Elijah, if you can imagine him coming out of this wilderness country, the first time we see him is when he goes face to face with King Ahab. How'd you like that to be you? Ahab's brought Baal worship. His wife absolutely hates the prophets of God. She's been trying to kill them all. But when we encounter Elijah, the first encounter is face to face with Ahab in 17 verse 1. It says, now Elijah, whose name means my God is Yahweh, my God is Yahweh. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. As we walk through this chapter, I'd like to draw your attention initially to some of the character qualities we see in the life of the man, Elijah. He's obviously a courageous man, courageous to come out of the wilderness country and go straight to Ahab and confront him face to face. You ever struggle having courage, boldness, even for the sake of the gospel? I believe the gospel. What a message. Are we talking about it? We hold it in because we're afraid, because we hesitate of what people would think. I'm ashamed to say that can be a struggle for me. Is it for you? It's terrible. The Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Elijah is a man of courage. He goes as an individual to this king to confront him with the reality of his rebellion. When he goes to him, he says this, as the Lord, and he uses, you'll see that's probably capitalized in your Bible, L-O-R-D, as the Lord, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God, Yahweh. And he goes on and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives. Interesting that he uses that term, both the Lord Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and then he also says the God of Israel, because Israel is not living at all like Yahweh is their God, right? I mean, Israel has essentially rejected Yahweh and is living in absolute rebellion, but Elijah knows God is the God of Israel. And from a human perspective, when you look at it, it looks like disaster. It looks like it is not working. But Elijah knows that God, in fact, is Yahweh, and God is the God of Israel, and God is alive. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And again, it would be easy for people at that time to look at the rebellion of Israel and assume that God is either dead or he's simply impotent. He's incapable of intervening. He's incapable of changing the course of history. The folks have chosen to reject him, and so that is the way it is. But Elijah knew better. He knew better. God is Yahweh. He is the God of Israel, and he is alive. And while circumstantially it didn't look so good, Elijah's confidence was in the truth of God's word, and because of the truth of God's word, he had confidence that God would accomplish his eternal purposes. You know, it's interesting, the message of God's word. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," so Elijah had that personal commitment and relationship, "surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, that's the message. That's the totality of the message. He goes to Ahab, the king, represents himself as one coming from the Lord, Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who is alive, the one who Elijah says, "I stand before, and here's my message. No rain, no dew until I say so." Now, you guys, as we get into this story, 3.5 years without rain or dew. Can you imagine what that would be like in the United States? I mean, we get concerned, right, when they say you can't water your grass except every other day or third day or before 10 or after 6 or whatever in the world it is. But can you imagine 3.5 years, no rain? We are so weak. We are so vulnerable. But boy, it's easy to live as though we're in control when we're just not. And these folks obviously are living as though they're in control, but they're not in control. See, Elijah is a man who trusted in what God's word clearly teaches. He believes it. Elijah has faith. Elijah has confidence in who God is and what God can do. You know, recently I've encountered people with unique perspectives of faith. What does faith mean to you? What does it mean to put your faith in Jesus Christ? I've heard this said, faith. Well, you need to come to Jesus, Kirk, because just in case it's true, you just will put your faith in him. Because you don't want the alternative, so just in case. You guys, faith is not just in case. Faith is, it's not a maybe. I've told you before, a guy wrote a song, "Take a Chance on Faith." What does that mean? That is a contradiction. Elijah was not a prophet that said, just in case it's true, you better do something. See, I think a lot of folks that profess Christ, it's a just in case. I believe in Jesus because just in case it's true, I want to go to heaven. That's not faith. It is not faith. Faith is a conviction. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's an assurance. Do you believe the gospel? I mean, you don't say, yeah, I'm pretty sure. That's not faith. Do you believe the gospel? Absolutely. Jesus Christ, the only way, the one sacrifice, redemption for those who would come to him by faith and repentance. It's not a maybe or what if. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, Elijah was a man of faith, and he believed the truth of God's word. And God's word had made it very clear that if Israel would continue to rebel, that there would be consequences, and these consequences had been spelled out in detail. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33, the dedication of the temple, Solomon spoke these words. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Then in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. You folks, at the time of the dedication of the temple, it was clear that if the nation of Israel continued to sin, God would even withhold the rain. And he would do it until they would repent, and then he would forgive their sins, and then once again, he would provide his blessing. But that's not the only time it was stated in Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. God says, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Is God passive? He says, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, no rain. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 16, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, which is exactly what they're doing. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Deuteronomy 28 says the same thing. You know, it's interesting to me that Israel, the northern kingdom, is in total rebellion. Elijah comes and confronts Ahab with a simple, single message. No rain, no dew until I speak. And in 3.5 years, I mean, the nation of Israel, they know what God's word says. That this is about judgment. This is because of your rebellion. You need to repent. And folks, 3.5 years of decline. Isn't that the pride of mankind? That they don't repent? Isn't that interesting? That God's chosen people, the chosen nation of Israel, even though they know in God's word what it says, they watch things get worse and worse and worse. And folks, that's the pride of our hearts. That unwillingness to submit. It's tragic. Elijah is a man of prayer. We know from James chapter 5, verse 17, that he didn't enter into this conversation with Ahab carelessly. It says in James 5, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah didn't enter into this carelessly or casually. He knew what God's word said, that if the people chose other gods, that God would withhold rain. And so he prayed in accordance with what he knew would be pleasing and honoring to God. And he prayed with perseverance. Had to be a hard prayer. These are his people. A.W. Pink says this, why was it Elijah's prayer that it might not rain? Not because he was impervious to human suffering, not because he took a fiendish delight in witnessing the misery of his neighbors, but because he put the glory of God before everything else, even before his own natural feelings. I mean, don't you know the challenge? I mean, he has to know the implications even of this prayer and what God is going to do to his own people. Paul House, commentator, said, why choose a drought? Why emphasize that Yahweh lives? Elijah determines to attack Baalism at its theological center. Baal worshippers believed that their storm god made rain, unless, of course, it was the dry season and he needed to be brought back from the dead. To refute this belief, Elijah states that Yahweh is the one who determines when rain falls, that Yahweh lives at all times, and that Yahweh is not afraid to challenge Baal on what his worshipers consider his home ground. God is not passive. He's not passive at all, and Elijah is confident that God will accomplish his eternal purposes. Elijah is a man who had courage. He is a man of faith. He is a man who believed in God's word. Elijah is a man who trusted God for both direction and provision. Because Elijah knows that he's praying that it's going to stop raining. You know that's going to affect the nation. Who else is that going to affect? Elijah. I mean, this also is going to affect the man Elijah. This is where he lives. It says in verse 2 of chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Go from here. God is telling him, it's time to leave. And you guys, there's a couple of good reasons to leave. Okay? What would be an initial really good reason to leave? Ahab is not going to be very happy. And Ahab's nothing compared to his wife. We're going to talk about her next week. I mean, she's already tried to kill all the prophets of God. And so Elijah gets her husband and says, it's not going to rain, no dew, till I speak. And God says, okay, Elijah, you're going to go hide, and this is the location that you're going to go hide. And so on one hand, it provides protection for Elijah, but folks, the other hand, what it does is it reminds Israel that God's spokesman is not speaking to them. God is taking him away and going to protect him and to provide for him. In verse 4, it says, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. I want you to think about this, okay? You ever wondered about God's plan, God's provision, God's ways? Isaiah 55, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And you guys, it is so easy for us in our sinful flesh to impose upon God the way that we think it ought to be. God is the God of all creation, all nations, all peoples, and God can do whatever he wants. Now, it would be easy to have some questions when God says, I want you to go to this brook, you're gonna drink from the brook, and ravens are going to provide for you there. I mean, the raven, it's an unclean bird. And beyond that, it seems kind of odd that it's going to bring me food. I mean, there's a demonstration in this story of God's sovereign power in all of creation and in all of life. It's interesting that one commentator said, if God were to give us the choice between seeing our provision and keeping it ourselves, or not seeing it and leaving him to deal it out day by day, most of us would be almost sure to choose the former alternative. What he's saying is this. If you had the choice between God giving you a substantial savings account, that this is what you're going to have now so that you can dole it out, or saying, I'm going to provide for you meal by meal. You just need to trust me. What would we typically choose? We like to have this sense of being in control, don't we? That self-sufficiency. I think it's pretty neat that God tells him, I'm going to provide for you. And as we see later, he's going to provide day at a time. That Elijah is content with that. So Elijah is a man of contentment. And it would be easy to come up with a lot of questions from this plan. But Elijah, in verse 5, it says, he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. We don't know what he brought him. We just know that he did it. And God made perfect provision for Elijah day by day. Now, folks, understand Elijah is out there for a long time. I mean, this is a long period of time that takes place that Elijah has to stay in hiding. And he's there in hiding, and he's watching this little brook. What happens? Day by day, he watches the brook, and the water's going down. There's quite a few guys that have lost jobs, guys and gals in our church. That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, maybe you put away some and you think that you're okay, and then all of a sudden you lose your job, and then you start watching. The retirement accounts drop. The bank accounts, the savings accounts, whatever they are, that can be pretty unsettling, right? We're so used to thinking of ourselves as our providers, and we understand that God requires, he tells us that it's appropriate to work, but he also makes it clear that he is the provider. He's our provider. So in verse 7, it says, it happened after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. You know, there's no indication of complaints with Elijah. We don't have any information that would say that Elijah's coming to the Lord week after week saying, God, measured the water, down another inch. God, measured it, down another. God, there's only an inch left. God, if this don't do something soon, I'm going to be digging in the mud, open for the. You just don't see that. You see, Elijah is trusting God, and it says in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. This is pretty amazing, actually. First of all, he comes to Elijah. Elijah has to move. No more water. God says, okay, I have a plan. I want you to move. You're going to move further north. Now, folks, you know where he's sending him? He's sending him into the heart of Baal worship. He's sending him to Phoenicia. He's sending him to the place where Jezebel's father rules. Now, I don't know about you, but it would be easy in the flesh to say, I know you're God. And I know you know everything. Judah's to the south, and you know, they're not as bad as Israel right now, and they are my people. Maybe that would be safer. Elijah didn't do that. But you guys, in the flesh, it's so easy for us to think that somehow God doesn't understand. Your God is missing. God misses nothing. He understands everything. He knows everything. He never makes a mistake, ever. So he says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. So you're going to head up there north. And then he says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, there are a couple of things kind of interesting about that. One, that he's going to go up into the heart of Gentile country, where a Gentile woman is going to be the one who provides for him. Keep in mind, in Romans chapter 3, it says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So he's going to send him up into the Gentile country, and a Gentile woman, which would be a bit unusual, that the woman would be the provider for the prophet of God. And not only that, but she's a widow. I mean, typically in the culture, folks, a lady who is a widow is likely struggling. It's likely struggling immensely in life, and yet this is where God says Elijah is to go. And in chapter 17, verse 10, it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it. As she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread into your hand." Now, this I would call an awkward moment. Okay, again, this is my perspective, because Elijah, at this time of his life, and Elijah didn't always get it right. Next week, we're going to talk about Elijah when faith turns to fear. Most of us have struggled with that at one time or another in our lives. But at this time in his life, Elijah, I mean, his focus is clear, and he's confident in God's provision. But you guys, if it was you and God said, "Listen, I want you to go to the land of Phoenicia, the heart of Baalism, and I want you to go to a woman, I want you to go to a Gentile woman, I want you to go to a widow Gentile woman," and you go up and you encounter her, only to find out this lady's seriously broke, what would you do? Excuse me, is there any other widows around here? Do you know any rich widows in this town? I mean, it could be unsettling for us because it doesn't often fit in our minds the way that we think it ought to be. This could either be a bad day to impose on this poor widow or a great day to see God provide for her, huh? See, ultimately, God didn't need the widow woman to provide for Elijah. God was the provider. He was simply going to use her and also bless her as a result. Verse 12, but she said, and this is interesting, "As the Lord your God lives." So she has some recognition of who Elijah is. Certainly she recognizes who he represents. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Let's have some moms in here. Think what that be like. I mean, we're used to, at the very least, being able to scrape together something for our families. What's it like when you legitimately get to the end of all of your provision? I mean, it's hard enough if it's you, and you know this is it. I mean, I have enough for one meal, and that's it. There is no more. There are no other resources, nowhere to go. It's gone. But can you imagine the turmoil in your heart if you're looking at your young son, knowing that we will eat our last meal together, and then we will die? Look, it's pretty profound. See, God is working in ways that are so far beyond us. It would be so easy to question about going to Phoenicia, going to a Gentile, going to a woman, going to a widow. You guys, God knows exactly what he's doing. There's no mystery to him. We don't have to understand the details. We just have to have confidence that he knows everything and is absolutely trustworthy. In verse 8 of chapter 17, keep in mind that the word of the Lord, when it came to Elijah, it said, "Arise to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." God says, I've commanded her to do that because God, in fact, would be her provider. Well, after this encounter and after this woman says, I don't have anything. I mean, we're going to eat our last meal. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." I mean, this woman had to be living in fear of this day for a long time, don't you think? You know, the drought obviously extended up this far, and she's obviously running out. Don't you know that she had been living day after day in fear, and Elijah brings her this great message, "Do not fear. Go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son." Would you have done that? Feed me first, and then you can make one? Elijah was confident that God's provision would be perfect. He was confident. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Go provide some food for me first, and then you and your son can eat. Now, you wonder what's going on in this lady's mind? I mean, honestly, what an amazing thing. This man of God comes and he says, you make it for me first and then your supply will not be exhausted. No indication that he provided or showed or demonstrated the supply first. You just go make it and you provide that to me and then you will see that it will be provided. Alfred Edersheim says this, and the widow obeyed. It requires no exercise of imagination to realize what her difficulties in so doing must have been. Did Elijah go back with her after she brought him the cake, almost the last provision for herself and her child, to watch as, with wonderment and awe, she prepared the first meal from her new store? Or did he allow her to return home alone, perhaps wondering as she went whether it would be as the prophet had said, or whether perhaps she would never again see the Israelite stranger? One thing at least is clear, that this heathen woman, whose knowledge of Jehovah could only have been rudimentary and incipient, and who yet, at the word of a stranger, could give up her own and her son's last meal because a prophet had bidden it and promised her miraculous supply for the future, must have had the most simple childlike trustfulness in the God of Israel. It says in verse 15, she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Very difficult circumstances. And yet God was taking Elijah exactly where he wanted him to be to accomplish God's eternal purposes, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the man Elijah, the prophet of God, as well as this poor widow. Verse 17, we encounter another challenge for this lady. It says, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. It's interesting, her perspective. No doubt she understands now that Elijah is the one who said it's not going to rain. She likely understands the fact that this is a judgment on the nation of Israel because of their sin. And so now she encounters this extraordinarily difficult situation as, on one hand, God spares her son's life by providing food, and now God takes her son's life. And so it would be consistent for her to look in relationship to what's happened with Israel and say, this has to do with my sin, that you would do this, that you would bring my iniquity. And it may be that there was sin in her life that she didn't think anybody knew, and now God is judging her for that. But Elijah said to her in verse 19, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And as Elijah had prayed already with persistence that it would not rain, so he prays now that God would give life back to this child. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Elijah is well aware that God is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. Takes life, and he can give life back. This is the first time we've seen somebody raised from the dead in the Old Testament. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. No kidding. I mean, she knew and she even recognized that God was the God of Israel. But as she's seen God work and God provide for her, and now God give her own son life, D.A. Carson says, the widow's exclamation in verse 24 contains exquisite irony. A Phoenician woman realized that Elijah spoke the word of Yahweh while the Israelite king, worshiping his Phoenician gods, had refused to see it. And so that is an irony. Elijah is a man of courage. He's a man of faith. He's a man in submission to God. He trusts God's word. He's a man of prayer. He trusted God for direction and provision, and he was a man of contentment in the midst of that. He was obedient and patient. He trusted in God's ways, even though God's ways were hard to comprehend from a human perspective. But again, God's ways are that way. They're higher than ours. He was unwavering in his faith. But folks, the reason for these realities in his life has a whole lot more to do with God than it has to do with Elijah. And that's so important for us to understand. You see, how we live our life is reflected as it relates to what we believe about God, what our faith is like. I mean, do you believe God is alive? Do you believe he's faithful? Do you believe that he knows everything? Do you believe that he is all-powerful, that he can use the raven to feed you? He can use a widow, a poor, broke, dying widow. He keeps his promises. He's the great provider. He's our guide. He is the sovereign God over all of creation, over all people, over all nations, over all kings, over all prophets, over all poor widows. He raises the dead. He controls creation. He's our protector. His resources are unlimited. He's not arbitrary in the way that he works with us. He's not capricious. He's very intentional, accomplishing his eternal purposes. That's our God. That's what he's like. For those of you who have come to faith in Christ, that's what our God is like. And by having the privilege to read through the scriptures, we see how he works. And we see that oftentimes his ways are different than the way we would plan it or orchestrate it. But they're done that way intentionally, because God has purposes that are far beyond our ability to comprehend in this life. And he won't fail. He never fails. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you know, it's interesting. God has always left a witness. Elijah was here telling the people, really warning them so that they would what? Turn back to God. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to repent. There was one who came about 900 years later called John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he came with the same message. Repent, turn from your wickedness, turn to God. And he came preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ came with the same message, repent and believe the gospel. God in his kindness has made a way through Jesus Christ that we could have a relationship. So as Isaiah 55 says, so we can turn from our wicked ways so that we could be reconciled to God. But it means that we must repent and believe in the truth of the gospel. If you're here this morning, if you've never done that, God makes that available through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christians, just a reminder of what your God is like. Don't lose sight of that, because when you lose sight of that, you lose your course. And we'll talk about that next week. Next week, the lesson, Elijah, when faith turns to fear. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that by your grace you would give us understanding into your word, God. For those who are believers here, might it be encouraging that even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, you've not failed, you're not unaware, you're not passive, but rather by your grace you perfectly accomplish your purposes and you are trustworthy. We thank you so much for that. Lord, might those who are here as believers, might they be encouraged. For those that might be here today who have not come to faith, God, might they understand that you've gone to great length to provide the truth so that we can know how to have a relationship with you. Might you open blind eyes to that truth for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.